You can open up your Bibles again to the book of Psalms. So, for years now, you've heard me preach, and I'm going to continue to preach this, that in the Bible, you don't just see stories happening in different places or narratives. Really, when you look at all of Scripture, the whole thing is a story. The whole thing is a narrative. We don't just have kind of characters doing different things scattered around here. The whole thing tells the story of Jesus. Everything points to him, whether you're looking in New Testament or Old. He is the apex of everything in the Scriptures. And what's interesting is when you look at the book of Psalms, I think you see that story being reflected in the way everything is stitched together. The book of Psalms was written a lot, just very much like the Bible itself, was written over many, many years. It had many different authors. There's a Psalm of Moses. He wrote one of the Psalms. You have two Psalms of Solomon. David writes a lot of them. You have the sons of Asaph. You got Ethan the Ezrahite. We don't really know much about him. You got a lot of different people over many different years. But it all, and when you look at it and you take a step back at the Psalms and you see it, it all tells a story of what the Bible tells, what God is doing with the world and what he has done. And so I want to talk about the story of Scripture with you from looking at the way the Psalms are put together, so that when you open up your Psalms to Psalm 42 or Psalm 85 or Psalm 160, or not 160, there are only 150 Psalms in the book, the 148, let's say, that I want to give you some kind of a framework to use so that when you're in the different Psalms, you can see, oh, we're in the section that is talking about this. We're in the section that's kind of talking about this, so that you can see the story in it. I think that'll be helpful. It was definitely helpful for me when somebody taught me this, and so I want to teach this to you so that you have this as well in the hip pocket. But for just a minute, I want to just talk about how the Psalms were used, because I think this is helpful for us to kind of get a sense of what to do with them. I think it's pretty easy to understand that you can just look at the Psalms and tell, okay, they're used as partially the psalm book of the Jews. They use them for public worship. You can just even look at the superscriptions, which is just a fancy way of talking about the titles that kind of hover right above the Psalms. Some of them, not all of them, have inscriptions or superscriptions. But you can tell with some of them, they say, to the choir master, or for the flutes, or something along those lines. And you can tell, okay, this is supposed to be given to kind of a group of somebodies who kind of lead other people in musical worship. And some of the Psalms even have these mysterious words like Selah. And we don't actually know what all these Hebrew words mean when you see things like according to the Sheminith in Psalm 6 or Psalm 8, according to the Gittith. We don't know what that means. But what that probably means is some kind of musical notation that they would use to sing these songs, chant them, and play them to each other. Some of them even have public worship inside of them. Like you look at Psalm 109, verse 30, and that writer says, with my mouth I will give thanks to the Lord, I'll praise him in the midst of the throng. So it's really clear that whoever's writing these things, they understand that a lot of other people are going to be using them to praise the Lord together. So they're definitely used for public worship. But what was interesting to me when I was studying the Psalms a little bit more in depth is it is also really clear that these are not just meant for public worship. They're also meant for private meditation. You go to Psalm 1, the psalm that Sean just read for us, and you see a righteous man, and how does it describe this guy? It talks about him as a tree. We'll talk about that in just a second. But notice the righteous man in Psalm 1 meditates on the law, not just in public worship, not just in church with all the other Jews or in synagogue. He does it day and night. Long after assembly is over, he is still mulling God's words over and over in his mind, in his heart, and learning from God what he wants him to do. So God wants us to take His words and read them and think about them and study them in an assembly of other people who care about Him, because that's where we can help each other gain understanding. We can bounce ideas of how we're seeing the text off of each other and try to arrive at a consensus understanding of what the Scriptures are saying. We need that together, but we also need private time where we take the Word off by ourselves and we look at it and we study it ourselves and think about it deeply by ourselves. But if you have one without the other, you become unbalanced. And so it's neat. In the Psalms themselves, both are held up as this is what God's people need to do. So that's in a nutshell, really simple. We'd go more into that, but that's in a nutshell how the Psalms were used. But now I want to talk about this. This is so neat. When you look at the 150 Psalms, for many years I looked at them and I just thought they're just kind of thrown together. You know, you just have this one over here and that one over there, but it's like a big ball of gummy bears, like a big can of gummy bears that you might get from the store. You got the yellow and the red and the blue, and there's no arrangement to them. They're just all together in that one package. That is not what the Psalms are. And I'm going to make a case for that. Now, I want to use this as an illustration, though. Have you ever noticed how not all of our Psalms in our Psalm book are just randomly thrown together? Because this book is called Psalms, Hymns, and Spiritual Songs. I didn't know this until this last week. But you go to all of the first 66 Psalms in our Psalm book, they all have to do with Psalms. They're all based on the Psalms. That's really cool. And then when you get to the 66th Psalm, there's a title page that then goes into, okay, now we're past the Psalms, Hymns and Spiritual Songs. And then the rest of the book, there's a really neat explanation right after that about how they arranged all the other songs in the book. This was intentionally put together. I wonder where we got that skill. If we as humans are interested in thoughtfully crafting things together so that there is some sort of a sequence, some sort of a progression, I wonder where that comes from. I think you see that in the book of Psalms. And here's the first thing that we can think about. Did you know that the book of Psalms is actually a collection of five books? If you go to Psalm 1, and you look right above Psalm 1 in your Bibles, there should be a phrase that says, Book 1. If you go to Psalm 42, there should be a phrase above Psalm 42 that says, Book 2. Those are not superscriptions put there by the translators of your English Bibles. Those have been there for a very, very, very long time. We don't know when they were put there, but they are ancient inscriptions that somebody, when they are putting this book together, said, here's this book, here's this book, and so on until you get to the five books. That's really interesting, I think, and really instructive. And for a long time, the Jews looked at this and they went, five books. Where have we seen five books before? Oh, the Torah, the five books of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The books that he gave us. That's kind of like what you see with the Psalms. And lo and behold, there are really major Psalms that talk about the law. We just sang the law of the Lord based on Psalm 19 that Michael just led us through. Really famous. Well, again, it gets back to this idea. And so what's so neat to me is that you look at every one of these books, and they all end the same way. They all end with this eruption of praise. No matter what they were talking about in all of these five books. You ever have discussions with godly people, and they're telling you about all the different things that they have encountered during their week, and they say, man, I had this really good day over here, but man, like, my Wednesday was just shot. It was terrible because this thing happened to me, and you know, I got fired, or I got, you know, my car just, my compressor went out, and I got to pay, you know, $1,000 to the mechanic to fix it, or all this stuff happened to me. But then they end the conversation with you, and they say, they land the plane on, but you know what? Despite all of that, the ins and outs, the ups and downs, God has been good to me. He's taken care of me. and my family. You know, I love people who do that. I want to be like that myself. That's what these books of Psalms do. When you look at every one of these five books, there are, man, God, that life is terrible. Or, man, God, I want to praise your name because you've saved me from my enemies and you've done this and that. And throughout it all, there's these ups and downs, but every book ends with this phrase, more or less, may the God of Israel be blessed forever. Amen and amen. That is so neat, because that is kind of an illustration of what you and I need to be doing in our conversations, in our lives. Is, yeah, we have different things that could happen to us, good and bad, but the Lord is good and He is to be praised. So, all the five books end in the same way, and what else is really neat, if I can get this thing to advance. Well, anybody who's more techie than me? Oh, here we go. Here we go. Okay, so the entire book of Psalms, what it does is it moves from Psalms of lament to Psalms of praise. When you look at the way all the Psalms are arranged, it's kind of like this upward ascent, this hill that you're going up, and you start in the valley, because when you look at the first couple books, there's a lot of, man, God, life is terrible. And God, life, you know, the wicked people are doing really well, and I'm not doing so hot, and I need you to save me. And then, but you keep on going, and there get to be more and more and more Psalms of, God, you're amazing. God, let me praise you. Until you get to the very end of the book, and the last five Psalms are, that's all they are. It's just, I'm going to praise you because you're amazing. And so the whole book goes that way, and that is a reflection of the story of the Bible. Yeah, because that's what we're talking about here, is what happens in the very first part of Genesis. You got Adam and Eve in paradise, but then very quickly, Genesis 3, sin takes over the reins. And they're banished from the garden, and now you're left wondering, what's the whole rest of the Bible going to be like? And it's dark for many different books in many different chapters. Like, the whole book of Judges is like a terrible, terrible story. It just goes from bad to worse. Many of the kings are rotten. And then they go into exile, and you're wondering, how is this ever going to get better? But it does. You keep going up the hill, and you get to Jesus. And so even though Genesis 3 kind of starts the Bible with pain and suffering and exile, the end of the scriptures, at the end of the book of Revelation, where are we? We are back in a garden city paradise, praising the Lord. That's the trajectory of the scriptures, and that's where our lives are going to. Yeah, maybe you're sitting here thinking about your day and your week and your month and what's going on in your life and thinking, I'm in the pit. But remember where your life's going. It's not always going to be like this. So that's what the book of Psalms does, is it laments. We have pain and suffering and sorrow and wicked people and I'm not doing great. But then we end with, God is amazing. And so what I want to do now is I want to walk through the different books of the Psalms, and I want to talk about the story that they tell. When you look at the first two Psalms, so Psalm 1, the Psalm that Sean just read for us, how blessed is the man who, he doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, he doesn't stand in the path of sinners, he doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight instead is in the law of the Lord. Law of the Lord. In that law, he meditates day and night. He's going to be like a tree. Isn't that interesting? All right, he's going to be like a tree. That's the first image in this book of the righteous man. Where does that point our minds to? Very beginning of the Bible, Genesis. They're put in a garden of beautiful trees. You can eat the fruit of all these trees. And the one tree in the center of everything that all of life keeps kind of coming back to is this tree of life that has been provided to Adam and Eve for their enjoyment and their blessing from their God. But then, Genesis 3 again, Satan comes in, tempts Eve and says, hey, this tree right next to the tree of life, that's actually the one that's going to be really good for you. Even though God said that's the one tree you shouldn't eat, she eats it, husband eats it, and then what happens? Sin. But the promise comes in at that particular time. What's the promise? Someday, from that woman who was deceived and who blew it, along with her husband, there's going to come a son. And that son is going to crush your head, Satan. You're going to eat dust all the days of your life, and your power is going to go away. It's going to evaporate because he's going to win the battle against you. That's Psalm 2. Did you know that? Psalm 2 is all about how I'm going to take my king, and I'm going to set him on Zion, my holy hill, and he is going to reign. He is going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. He's going to dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. He's going to win the battle. It doesn't matter if you don't like him. It doesn't matter if he's trying to burst your bonds apart, cast away your cords from you. He is going to be king. So Psalm 1 and 2 really kind of stand apart from all the rest of the Psalms and say, this is, reminds us of the beginning of the Bible, where we blow it, but there also God says, I'm going to fix it. So the whole rest of the Psalms is telling that story. Because when you look at the rest of Book 1, what do you have? You have a lot of Psalms of David. David wrote by far more Psalms than anybody else did. There's just this outflow of Holy Spirit in his life. And so what do we see happening with David? He gets, the whole story of the first book is, David gets enthroned. David gets, kind of like what Psalm 2 talked about, David gets hauled in from the field watching sheep, eighth in the line of brothers. He's a nobody, but God elevates him and sets him on the throne, defeats all his enemies. Like, you look in the book of Samuel, and David can't lose a battle. He's fighting Philistines, he's fighting Ammonites and Moabites and Edomites and every other ite you can think about. And he's winning against them all because God is setting him on his hill. And he is the one now in charge because of the grace of God. And so, but notice what happens here in Book 1. We see God basically giving David these pictures of the temple. And David talks so much about how he longs to go to God's house and to be there. When you go to chapter 5 of the Psalms, look in chapter 5, verse 7. Open up your book to Psalm 5 in verse 7. Just a small jump away from Psalm 1, where you were before. Psalm 5, verse 7, David says, "But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you." So he wants to go to the temple. He wants to live in the temple. And remember in chapter 23, the famous, "The Lord's my shepherd, I'm not going to want, because he makes me lie down, green pastures. I get to be by still waters. He restores me." You know what the last phrase of that psalm is? "And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." You know what's weird about that? There was no house of the Lord when David was around. David wanted to build a house, but God said, "Nope, I never asked for that. So I will let your son do that, but you have no business going up to that hill and constructing a temple for me. That's not your job to do." But man, he wanted to do it. And he just dreams about it. He thinks about it constantly. This first book is just filled with, "I want to live with God." Which, when you go back to, where my pointer is, here we go. When you go back to the first picture here of the Garden of Eden, remember, that's what we all long for. We want the presence of God. And it doesn't matter, because we were exiled from it, and it doesn't matter even if you have a throne, even if you have riches and a palace, you have all the trinkets and toys that anybody could ask for. You are Jeff Bezos, Bill Gates, you have billions in your bank accounts, and you have all the anything anybody could ask for. It doesn't matter who you are, There is always going to be a yawning gap in your life. Doesn't matter how many Netflix shows you stream, doesn't matter how many shopping sprees at the mall you have. If God, if we're not in the presence of God, living in His house, we are going to be feeling that absence. And so we need to remember, when we get the catalogs in the mail, when we have the temptation to center our minds and our hearts and our life orientation to, where am I going to travel next? What am I going to buy next? Which relationship can I next have that's going to fill my hole? We have to be like David and say, I'm not there yet, but someday I'm going to be in the presence of God in His house, staring Him in the face. And that's when I'm going to be whole. And only then. So that's what he does. That's what he says in this psalm. It's really in this first book of these psalms. It's a really beautiful section. And then when you go to book two, you go to Psalm 42 through 72. There is a whole lot of psalms about hope for the future in God's King, like David, who he set on the throne. So when you look at David, you look at his son Solomon, they are reigning over the apex moment of Israel's history. Nobody had as glorious of a moment as those two kings. We're about to go further into the story of David when Eric picks up his Samuel class pretty soon. Really looking forward to that, by the way, brother. But every time David goes to battle, he wins. Tribute money and honor are pouring in from all sides. Solomon builds the temple. And so, for the most part, you've got this optimistic tone in this book of things are going pretty well. Now, there are some psalms of lament kind of interspersed in here, but overall, it's this kind of picture. Is where God is blessing us, even in the scary moments. So Psalm 46, that I mentioned in the first sermon, which is my favorite psalm, even in Psalm 46, you have the writer saying, the Lord of hosts is our refuge, the God of Jacob is our fortress, and God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. If God is with us, we don't have to worry about everything collapsing around us. And so, like in chapter 61, in verses 6 through 7, David says, prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. When you go to 2 Samuel 7, God made amazing promises to David's family. He said, you know, David, you're not going to have to worry about whether your kids are going to keep your throne or not, because that's what all kings worry about. It's secure, because someday there's going to come a king from your line, and he's going to reign forever. And that is the son of David that's currently sitting on a throne in heaven, ruling over us as we speak. Jesus, the son of David. And so by the time you get to the end of book 2, this 72 is actually a psalm of Solomon, and Solomon is praying to God on behalf of his son. He says, may things go well for him. May he be the righteous and just king that he should be. And verse 17 of Psalm 72, may his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. Well, how did that work out? Yep, that is Solomon's prayer. Oh, that you would bless this guy, that the next one, and that he would do really well, and then carry your name forward. And then the family of David just drops off the cliff, starting with Solomon's son. That's King David's grandson. Rehoboam is an idiot. You know, everybody comes to him when he's crowned, and he says, what do you want me to do for you? And they say, we really like for you to be a little bit more gentle with us than your dad was. And when they come back to hear his final answer, he says, I'm going to be harder. I'm going to show you who's boss. And they say, forget you, line of David. We're going to start our own country. And so you have this weird time of Israel's history where Israel is broken apart into two countries. And the northern country just drops off the cliff very quickly. The southern kingdom eventually does too, a little later on. David's bloodline just loses it. Because Psalm 73, right after this hopeful prayer of, I really want my son to do well, can you bless him, God? Psalm 73 picks up with Asaph saying, God, everything's a mess. people in high places that should be taking care of people in low places. They're not doing that, and they seem to be doing fine. But they got plenty of food on the table. They got a bunch of kids to carry on their name. What is going on, God? He says, I almost slipped. I almost gave up my faith in you because it looks like you have abandoned us because justice is not being done in the nation. And that just keeps going. You get to the end of book 3 and you got Psalm 89, which just says, God, you've forsaken the promises you've made to David. Psalm 89, verse 39, you have renounced the covenant with your servant. You've defiled his crown in the dust. I'm sure there are moments in your life, as there have been in mine, where you look at what has happened to you and you say, how in the world did God allow that to happen? If he really is on his throne, if he really does care about me, then why didn't he prevent that from happening? Why didn't he allow it to occur in a different kind of way? Why didn't he extend his hand, his powerful hand, and save that situation or make it turn out in a different kind of way? That's what you see happening in this book. So the Psalms kind of take a nosedive and in the middle before they come up. And that's the bleak part of the book where everybody's looking at God and quirking an eyebrow because it looks like he's just taking a step back. But then you get to book 4 and the Psalms start to head upwards again. Because even though human kings fail, human leaders rise up and then they fall on their face, and we all go, nope, you're not it. God himself takes the reins. And in book 4, you have these majestic series of psalms where God says, you know what? I'm going to be king now. I'm going to reign. If you look at, for example, Psalm 93, Psalm 93, verse 1, the psalm just opens with the Lord reigns. Lord's king. Oh, David, Solomon, Rehoboam, Jehoiakim, all these Kims and all these Chins and all these different guys sitting on a human throne, they're not it. But Psalm 93, 1, the Lord reigns. He is going to rise up and cause the chaos to be put in order. And so there's a high concentration of psalms about that, about him rising up. Psalm 94, verse 14, the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. Justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. If your life is bleak, if your life is disorganized, if you are constantly looking at yourself, looking at your family, or looking at something going on with you, is it, how can this not be put together in the right kind of way? How can this happen? Recognize that the Lord reigns as king, and he is, even though it doesn't look like it, if you're walking with him, he is in the process of putting your life back together and of changing you and of changing the other people who call on his name, so that when he comes back, he will renew and restore and give life again in powerful ways. We just need to hold on and trust him to do that. He is king. And so in book 5, you have this, you have getting to the top of the hill. And you have this scenic vista where the Psalms just kind of look out over all this perspective and say, oh yeah, well, life was a mess, but guess what he did? He saved us. He rescued us. He delivered us. Psalm 107 is the one that opens up this section of the book. And in Psalm 107, verse 2, at the very beginning of all of these psalms, it just says flat out, God has redeemed us from trouble. He's gathered us from all the lands. He's brought us out of the exile. By the way, I meant to mention this before. A lot of people think that the Psalms were put together after the time of Babylonian captivity. So in the days of the exile where the temple is destroyed, there's no more house of God anymore, and we're all living in Babylon, getting made fun of by Babylonian soldiers who are looking at us by the river and saying, ha, where's your God now? You Have No House of God. So a lot of people think that these psalms were crafted together and arranged for this purpose of remembering that we do serve a God who hears our prayers, who does have a temple in the heavens, even though the one on the hill in Jerusalem has been destroyed. All these songs back here where David is longing for the temple, that cry of David becomes the cry of the exiles, where they don't have a temple anymore either. And so that becomes our cry as Christians as we look at our exile here. We are foreigners in a land that we do not belong in here. Right? We are part of the kingdom of God, but we are surrounded by the nations, currently the United States of America, that does not hold the values of the kingdom that we serve. That's hard. There's going to be dissonance, there's going to be discord, there's going to be disunity between us and the world, and we are exiles. This is our prayer book. These poems are our poems as we look and try to gain perspective of who we are. And so, in this final song collection in Book 5, you have this triumphant message of He has saved us. He has heard us. And that is the story of the Bible when you start picking up the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus comes. The King arrives and He does miracles that nobody had ever seen before. He teaches things nobody has ever heard in their life before. They are amazed at how He can cast out demons and heal your fever and your leprosy and then turn around and teach you things about the Kingdom of God that blow your mind. He comes and then He dies at Passover, like we talked about this morning, and He unleashes the time that we are now living in, the time of the Spirit, the time of salvation, in which we can become part of this revolution that He started of delivering and restoring the people of the world. And so, what is left to say after that? When you climb up to the mountain and you look down at everything else that's happened, the only thing left to say, and the only thing that the Psalms have left to say, by the time you get to Psalm 146, to the end, the last five, is just simply, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. We sing that. We sometimes say that. Hallelujah is praise Yah. Praise Yahweh, the Lord. And so every psalm in this final collection both begins and ends with that phrase. And that's how the book of Psalms ends. And so for you and me, who are living in this final age, where we have seen the King come, even though a lot of these other people who wrote these anguished psalms, as they cry out to God for clarity and purpose and understanding, grappling in the dark, they know something's going to happen, but they don't know what. We now know what's happened. We have seen the King come. What is left for us to do but to praise this Lord as well? The Psalms from beginning to end are just crying out for the King to come. Then He does. And that is the story of the Scriptures. And that is the story that the book of Psalms in its entirety tells us about. So now, hopefully you have an appreciation for the way this is put together. Hopefully this gives you some perspective as you get into different Psalms and as you study the book yourself. But hopefully this compels you, if you are not part of this story yourself, to become part of it, to join what God is doing in the world, so that this King can become your King, so that this magnificent promise of blessing and salvation can be poured out into your lap. If we could be a small part of helping you to come to this King, we would love to do that with you this morning, either after church services today or this morning, even during our assembly, as we stand up and we sing the invitation song that Michael selected for us.